verses 22 through to the first few verses of chapter 2. So we're going to read 1:22 through to 2 verse 3. So starting at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. What we're going to look at as we come into this passage is we're going to see that the Christian is a person of the word. We're all people of the word of truth. And I know that's the name that we give to POW, our youth group here. POW stands for people of the word. But actually, we're going to see here that it describes every single one who's a Christian. Just have a look at verse 23. We're purified by obeying the word of truth. Verse 23, we're born again through the word of God. Verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever. And end of verse 25, this is the word that was preached to you. And then to verse 2, it uses different language of pure spiritual milk, but it's talking about God's word. And God's word is a thing by which we grow. And so if you're here as a Christian tonight, you're a person of the word. It's through the word that you've been saved. It's through the word that you grow. It's through the word that you're made eternal. So what we're going to do tonight is what we often do is we look at what Peter writes to Christians, and he says, this is what the Christian is. This is what Christians are, and this is what Christians do. And we as a group of Christians look at that and we say, okay, where are there reminders about who we are here that we maybe have forgotten? And where are there reminders here about how we should be living that maybe we're not doing? It's very simple. That's what we're going to do tonight. But let's just pray that God would help us to do that, shall we? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that we need it. We need you to speak to us through it. And so we pray that you would do that tonight, that we would all hear your voice to us, your word to us, that it would instruct us, that it would encourage us, that it would train us, and that it would make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So this is what we're going to look at. We're people of the word of truth. And there's four things we're going to see about people of the word of truth in this passage. And the first thing we see about people of the word of truth is that they love one another. That's really, really clear, isn't it? Have a look at verse 22. Peter ties two things together in the life of a Christian: being purified, being cleansed of your sin, and having love for other Christians. He ties those two things together really, really tightly, doesn't he? Have a look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. There's a process that takes place in the life of an ordinary human being when they come to faith. It's not just that the slate is wiped clean and that they're forgiven of their sins and they're just left in isolation. They're brought into a family. They're made part of a community. And there's a really big imperative here, a really big command, isn't there? Love one another deeply from the heart. That's what Peter commands his readers to do. If you're a Christian here tonight, Peter writes this. That's a command to you. Love one another deeply from the heart. But before we even look at the imperative, we have to look at what Peter is already assuming is true of the Christian. He assumes that in the midst of any Christian community, that there is already a sincere love between Christians. He already assumes that, doesn't he? Verse 22, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, he assumes that's already there. And Peter really wants to stress that point, that love between Christians is massively important, hugely important. And he's not alone in the New Testament, is he? You go to so many books in the New Testament and you see the existence of love between Christians really being drawn out and emphasized, and the value and importance of love between Christians really being emphasized. That love that reflects Jesus' love for his church. We're looking at John chapter 13 this morning, and we haven't got to this verse yet, but in that chapter, Jesus says this, a new command I give you to his disciples. He says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. There's no getting around it. Jesus expects there to be a rich, deep, powerful, sincere love between Christians. And he doesn't just expect it, oh yeah, it's there. He commands it. Our Lord commands it of us, that we should love one another. Sorry, Tim, I'm kind of spoiling your sermon for next week a bit, aren't I? But, but it's really, really important. And Peter was in the room when Jesus was saying that, a new command I give you, that you should love one another. And he's trying to get that same emphasis now into this letter. The Lord's command is stuck in his head. Christians are to love one another. And so the command he gives, verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart. The command is not simply to tolerate other Christians, to put up with other Christians. The language here, the original language, emphasizes a sort of a longing, like almost a painful, deep, sincere love. A strained kind of love, a serious bond between Christians. It comes hand in hand with forgiveness and adoption into the family. I think there's a challenge in that. Because I think individualism has really, really crept into the church, way more than we acknowledge. I think we live in a society now that's profoundly individualistic. I think it's become like that over the last 50, 60, 70 years or so. And I don't think we stop and we realize just how much that affects the way we see our Christian faith. We so often treat it like we become a Christian and then church is an optional extra. Our forgiveness, you know, our sins are forgiven. That's all brilliant. We have a relationship with God. It's me and God and it's amazing. I have purpose and I have meaning. And church just helps me fulfill that. That's not the way the Bible puts it at all. The Bible is always talking about community, togetherness, a people. And I think there's a challenge in that, because we can be very quick to think of ourselves as Christians and other people as maybe, no, they're a bit weird. Or actually, they're a bit annoying. Maybe it's people within the church here, maybe it's other churches, but it's very easy for us to put some distance between ourselves and other Christians. It's very easy for us to publicly question, publicly criticize other groups of Christians. We do it very, very easily, don't we? But I think we need to stop and we need to examine ourselves here. Because everything in the Bible, when it talks about the Christian, is in the context of a community, in the context of togetherness and love between people, between Christians. And that does not mean that we're going to automatically agree with everything somebody says if they call themselves a Christian, because there are plenty of things in the New Testament about calling out false teachers as well. So that doesn't mean we're just, yeah, if you say you're a Christian, we're down, it's all good. But actually, we need to be more wise than that. But our first instinct should be partnership and love and togetherness. When John, in John's Gospel, when Jesus himself says, a new command I give you, that you should love one another, we have to take that seriously. When Peter writes and he says, I'm assuming, Christians, that you love each other already, there should be a challenge to us in that. Are you allowing a kind of spirit of annoyance with other Christians to just foster in your life and you're just not checking it? Is there a love for other Christians evident in your life, really clearly evident? Jesus says later in John that we'll be recognized as being Jesus' disciples because we love each other. And so is that love evident? Not just between us here at the church, but between us as a church and with other churches that love Jesus too. And it's not just a feeling, it's an action, it's a lived out action, a service of each other. And I think that if we're fostering tonight, if we're here tonight, and we're fostering a feeling of irritation with other Christians, a feeling of embarrassment when we look at other Christians, impatience with other Christians, if those are the dominant feelings that we have when we think about other Christians, I think there's a huge warning sign for us here. Huge warning sign. Because Peter talks about the salvation of a Christian going hand in hand with a love for other Christians, because you're born into that same family. And what we see here is we see that people of the word, Love one another. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing we see here is that people of the world, of the word, are of eternal seed. Well, we jumped ahead, we've got both of them there, but we're just looking at the first one. People of the word are of eternal seed. Peter connects the imperative of verse 22 to something that he sort of describes what Christians are like in verse 23. Have a look. Beginning of verse 23, he says that we should love one another. And then 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. In the same way as an individual Christian has been purified and saved alongside many brothers and sisters, so the individual Christian has an eternal future in common with many brothers and sisters. End of verse 25, the word of God that was preached to you. So that word of God was preached, was accepted, and brought new life to the Christian. New life to that person that heard it. And Peter illustrates his point by quoting Isaiah 40. And there's a passage which compares the lifespan of two very different things, men and the word of God. Two very different things. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Lifespan is very, very different. One passes away very quickly. One stands forever. And what Peter wants the Christian readers here to realize is how significantly different their nature is now because of the word of God. Because they've been born again by the word of God. That seed by which the Christian is born is different to anything else. So you have a stem of grass, a tiny little stem of grass, got these tiny little seeds on the top. If one of those seeds falls off that stem of grass and falls into the ground and it embeds into the earth and it sprouts into something new, if new life begins from that seed, it's only ever going to be grass. It can't change its nature to be something else. It's only ever going to be grass. It's only ever going to have the quality of grass, the nature of grass, the lifespan of grass. If an acorn, you know, an acorn falls off an oak tree and the same thing happens, it ends up in the ground, embedded in the ground, and it sprouts into new life, it is only going to have the nature, the character of the seed from which it sprouted, an oak seed. It's still a perishable thing, even though it might last for a good while, an oak tree. It's still a perishable thing. Peter here wants his readers, and he wants us tonight to realize, we're not born of perishable seed. Our nature now is eternal, because we're born of something that is eternal, God's eternal word. The word of God that was preached to them, Peter says, verse 25, has given them new life. And that new life that has sprung up takes on the nature of the thing that started it, God's word, which is eternal, which is infinite. And so now the life of the Christian is an eternal one. That's an incredible thing for us to stop and just think about. When was the last time you stopped to realize, to remember that you are born of eternal seed? Your nature has fundamentally changed. That death is not something you need to fear anymore. And when was the last time you looked at the Christian, perhaps who you have struggles with, and you thought, no, they're born of eternal seed as well? It's an interesting question that Tim and I were talking about earlier. Why does Peter mention this here at this point? There's three big commands in this. We're looking at three commands. Love each other. Later on, cut out what corrupts. And later on, even still, crave pure spiritual milk. So there's three commands. And there's one thing that describes the Christian, that they are born of eternal seed. And it's a question I still have in my mind. Why does Peter talk about our eternal nature alongside our love, our need to love each other? That's a question for you to keep on thinking about. I'm going to give you two images which might help us to think through it. But why does Peter say, right, love each other because you're all eternal? Why those two things? How are those two ideas connected? Well, I think there's two things that I was thinking of, but they could be wrong, and I'd be interested to see what you think. There's two things. Think about how you, first image is meeting people. Imagine you meet somebody for the first time, complete stranger, and you meet them in a lift. And you know you're going to spend about a minute and a half with them. And then imagine you meet somebody else, equally strange to you, equally new, but you know they're going to marry your sister. The difference between the way you treat the person in the lift and the person you treat who's going to marry into your family is very different, isn't it? It's huge, huge difference. because you know you have a future with one of those people. The other one is a fleeting, it's gone. I wonder if there's something in that image here that actually the Christian is born of eternal seed. That's not just you. That's the Christian next to you. You're going to share eternity together. Maybe that helps us to love them the way we should do. Maybe that helps them to love us the way they should do. So one of those things is meeting people. Another thing is payday. You're always more likely to spend the day before payday, aren't you? You're more likely to be generous when you know you've got something to look forward to right around the corner. Those resources that you have that you can cling to, when you know you're going to be filled up with those resources, you're willing to give them out. Love is so often costly. Love demands things of us. It demands sacrifice of us. And if this life is all we have, we're going to cling to those things. We're going to cling to the time we have, the resources we have. But when we know we have eternity to look forward to, we can hold those resources more loosely. We can be sacrificial in the way that we love each other. Because after all, Jesus was sacrificial in the way that he loved us. Not clinging to the glory, to the position that he had alongside the Father in heaven, but giving all of that up to die on a cross, to win sinners to himself. But I'd be interested to see what you think. What's the connection between our eternal nature and that command to love each other? Maybe that's something to talk about later. Because we see really in this passage that people of the word, they love one another, they're of eternal seed, but thirdly, they cut out what corrupts. This is something that they do. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. First word of verse 1, therefore. Remember, what's the therefore? Therefore. Connecting it to the previous thing. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. If our new nature, our new life, comes from the word of truth that God gives, we must be people of truth. And if we're going to be people of truth, that means growing up and maturing in the truth. And that we're going to come on to that next. But we can't just mature in the truth and let things that corrupt, things that pollute, things that poison, just stay there. We can't be okay with that in our lives. There's things that we need to stop doing if we're going to mature. Things that we need to cut out. And notice the nature of these things. It's not so much sort of actions. It's not to do with things like drinking or sexual ethics or something like that. Peter comes on to that later in chapter 4. But here it's much more to do with relational, sort of speaking things, isn't it? It's much more to do with how we speak and how we relate to each other within the church community. Peter's already said in the previous chapter, in verse 22, that Christians must love one another deeply from the heart. And I think this is connected to that. To love one another deeply from the heart as Christians is to be deliberate in cutting out behavior like this. Envy, deceit, malice, slander. Why? Because those things break relationships apart. They drive wedges between people. We asked earlier, is a love for other Christians evident in our lives? But now I think when we see these verses, we have to ask ourselves the question, is there any pattern of behavior in our lives right now that we're carrying on in that is marked by deceit? Where we're doing one thing, we're saying we're doing one thing, we're doing something else, and actually only we know about it. In the way we talk about each other, in the way we live our lives when we don't think anyone's watching, is there any part of our lives that is actually, it's marked by deceit more than anything else? That needs to be cut out. Well, what about slander? Think about the damage that gossip can do within a community. Is there any kind of slanderous attitude that we're fostering towards someone else, either in the church or outside of the church? This is primarily talking about Christian relationships, but we can apply it further than that as well. We're told in this passage here that we're born into a word of truth, and so we can't tolerate things that split us up. Falsehoods, deceit, lies. We're told to love those who Jesus loves. Those who love Jesus alongside us. And so sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we will find people frustrating to work with, or we'll get impatient. So what do we do with that? Do we allow those feelings to foster? Do we build on them, or do we say, no, I'm going to cut that out? What does that look like in practice? Well, first we need to pray and ask God, okay, show me, God, where am I doing this? And then make yourself accountable to someone. If I'm in a situation like that, I need to say to Sarah, you know what, I found myself really struggling with this. I don't want to do that. Call me on it anytime I say something like this. Anytime I'm feeling like this, and I mentioned just that throwaway comment, call me on it. Make yourself accountable to people who will help you with this so that we can together cut out things that break apart, cut out the things that corrupt within the body of Christ, within God's people. And again, as we look at this and we think, you know, loving other Christians and cutting out those things that corrupt, we're not saying we're going to be okay with everything that people do, but I think there's a balance. I think we can be quite quick to publicly criticize and privately tolerate when it comes to other Christian groups. And I wonder whether there's room, and I don't know, it's something to talk about, but I wonder whether we should be more quick to privately challenge and publicly endorse, in the sense that we support people publicly unless we have good reason. And if we have real significant issues, we talk to them privately. And we try to deal with that privately, instead of gossiping about it and not doing anything about it when we talk to the person themselves. So we must cut out the things that corrupt, those things that put the relationships between a Christian in danger and foster discord instead of love. That's what people of the word do. And then lastly, people of the word crave what is true. As the Christian cuts out lies and falsehood, they crave what is true, the word of God by which they've been saved and by which they continue to grow up in their salvation. And the image that Peter uses to describe people like you and me, Christians here, is a newborn baby that's desperate to be fed. It needs that food to grow, to develop, to become what it should be. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. We're born by God's word, we're saved by God's word, and we should grow up through God's word. I was reading one commentator as I was preparing this, and he was saying that it's a sad fact that many Christians stay babies throughout their whole life, just sort of plateauing, not really growing in their knowledge of God, not really ever maturing in their faith. And that is not what Peter wants for the Christians that he's writing to here. These Christians here, they are struggling. And what they need is to dive into God's word, to be rooted into it, to grow up in it, to develop in their salvation. Does anybody here have a bonsai tree? I'm curious. No? I like bonsai trees because I like things that are miniature. And they look exactly like fully grown trees, don't they? But they're not. They're like that big. There's some at Kew Gardens that are really, really old, decades old. But they're only this big. They're kept that big, aren't they? But what's weird about a bonsai tree is they're really, really old, but they're not really mature. In the sense that they are really, really old, but they've never developed to the point that a tree should. They've aged, but they haven't really matured. And Peter is writing to Christians here, and he's not saying it in so many words, but he's saying, don't be a bonsai Christian. Don't be someone that ages as a Christian but doesn't mature. Someone that gets older in their faith without maturing, just plateaus, and then doesn't bear any fruit in their life. Because they're still babies spiritually. Because they haven't been fed, they haven't fed themselves, they haven't tried to find places where they'll be fed with God's word. Don't be a bonsai Christian. Keep growing. Keep developing in your faith so that you might bear fruit for the gospel and live a life that is marked by love, Christ-like love. And the way that we grow is the same way by which we're saved, through the word. We're saved through the word. We grow through the word. That's why we take Bible teaching so seriously here at Gunnersbury, and we try to do it the best way we possibly can. Because we think the Bible says this is what we need more than anything else. We need God's word. Not just on a Sunday morning, but every day. Not just at Gunnersbury events, but every moment of our lives. If we can, we need to be getting God's word into us. The voices of the world around us are loud, and they are impressive. The glory of mankind is like a firework. It's like boom, and it takes up your whole senses for that minute or so. But then it just blows away like a mist. And we need to hear God's word through all the glory of man that comes up and seems so impressive and seems so lasting, but actually is nothing and fades away so quickly. God's word endures forever. And we need to put our roots down deep into God's word to grow as Christians. And so if we are people of the word that crave what is true, we crave God's truth, then I think there's some challenges for us here to think about. First question, what opportunities do you have to hear God's word that at the moment you're not taking? That's the first thing. During the week, on the weekend, what opportunities do you have to hear God's word, to be fed, that you're not taking? And I think with our individual reading, I think that's quite hard discipline to keep up with, our personal reading of God's word when we're on our own. Just want to ask this question. When do you find your mind is at its most alert and its most sharp? And when do you find your mind is at its most sluggish and its most foggy? Which of those times are you more likely to give to Bible reading? If it's only ever an afterthought, we'll give it to the times when we're not really concentrating. We'll have to reread the same paragraph again and again and again. And we'll feel guilty that at the end of it, we don't feel like we got anything out of it. When is your mind at its best, at its sharpest? How can you give your mind to God's word in a way that will be beneficial to you during the day? So let's recap. People of the word of truth, that's Christians that Peter is writing to. People of the word of truth, they love one another. They are of eternal seed. They cut out what corrupts and they crave what is true. As we finish, just take a few moments to look at these verses, to maybe look at the points on the screen, whichever you find more helpful. I'd rather you looked at the verses in the Bible. And just think, what is there here that reminds me of who I am as a Christian? And what challenges are there here for me to kind of work on this week? Just take a few moments to think about that, and then I'm going to pray.